And I bring this up because as we go over these things tonight, I believe that we today are in a cultural war that is so very visible politically. But church, what lies behind all of this is a spirit. And it is either the spirit of God or it is the spirit of our adversary, the devil. But the Bible says in Ephesians 6 that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against your spouse. Okay, listen to me. It is not against your boss. It's not against those in politics that you disagree with. It is against Satan himself. And we are in a battle. And it is a battle for people's hearts. And because this is spiritual and it is intense, church, you just have to walk out your front door and you are accosted by this battle. It might be road rage on the road. It might be this grocery clerk that you have to pay money to and that you just really would not rather talk to this person. Might be your boss. We are engaging in a day-to-day conflict. And our goal, church, our goal cannot be to survive. God does not say hang in there and just try to survive. God says that he is everything that we need to impact this generation, this culture. As far gone as it may seem, God empowers us on a mission, and it is not just to survive. It is not a head in the sand. It is not to run and hide in caves. It is to be out on the front lines. And I tell you what, but it's the front lines where we get wounded. Okay, church? People have died for the cause of the gospel. How are we going to engage our culture to win it? All right? So before I launch into that, I want to open in prayer. And I want us to just jump right into a review and then our topic. I believe the Spirit of God wants to speak to our hearts tonight, church. I believe that with all of my heart. So, Father, we come boldly before you, and we are asking that, God, you would deign to teach us these truths that is they're a part of you and have been for all of eternity. Impart these truths to us tonight, Lord God. Give us vision and direction, and I pray that as your Spirit speaks to us, aliven us and quicken us and challenge us and motivate us, Lord God, because we want to live for you. We don't want to just hunker down and try to survive. God, we want to be intentional and we want to live for you. So help us, Spirit of God, help us as we take in this truth that our goal would be to truly live wholeheartedly for you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. So we're going through a sermon series entitled One Life to Live. And what we're doing is we're going through the kings of Judah. We have looked at several. Tonight we're going to look at Jehoshaphat. But let's understand that when Jehoshaphat takes the throne, the kingdoms have been divided for about 60 years. That's all. And in these 60 years, finally, just about the same time, actually 3 years prior to Jehoshaphat ascending the throne, so the last 3 years of his father King Asa's life, King Ahab in the north takes the throne, and he has this incredibly audacious, evil intention to cause his entire kingdom to be immersed in the worship of Baal and Asherah. That would be the Canaanite pantheon. Okay, and this is his goal. He was not content to commit the sins of Jeroboam, who it was wrong to create gods, idols, a calf idol in the south in Bethel and in the north in Dan, and have the people worship Yahweh. That was their intention, it appears, to worship Yahweh, but using idols to do so. And therefore, people wouldn't have to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. They could just go to these two different altar sites, and he established his own priesthood, and anybody could qualify. And so Ahab decided he was going to go beyond that. And so last week, we looked at this amazing encounter between the 450 prophets of Baal under the direction of King Ahab and Elijah. 450-1. But guess whose side God was on? Guess who was representing God in the corner, it was Elijah. And it takes only one. It takes only one. When you've got God on your side, it takes only one. So regardless of the 450 prophets of Baal, the encounter was so evident as fire fell not upon the sacrifice of the 450 prophets of Baal, but upon Elijah's sacrifice. Fire fell upon it. Amazing. People responded, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And then we looked at Jonah and how Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. I mean, how do you convert pagans, 120,000 of them, who are immersed in the worship of Dagon the fish god and many other gods, how do you win them to your point of view within 3 days? How do you do that? Jesus said that they repented. And part of what happened was that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites. Not just what he said, but he himself is a person. He had been swallowed by a great fish for 3 days. Can you only imagine what he looked like when he came out? He walked, journeyed for about 1 to 2 weeks, and I'm suggesting that he had the appearance of someone who had been swallowed by a great fish. But Yahweh, his God, caused that great fish to vomit him out on the land and go to Nineveh and preach repentance, and he did this. Finally, the reluctant prophet finally preached, and 120,000 repented and turned away from their idolatry. Now, that lasted, church, to be honest with you, for about a generation. And then another generation grew up that the prophet Nahum had to rebuke, and not too long after that, they ransacked Samaria and took Israel captive. Assyria did. Nineveh, the hub of Assyria. But we saw this encounter then between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. Jonah, the sign that what he was preaching was in fact true. How do you survive 3 days? Never happened, church. And I told you, it may be that God providentially preserved him, or that Jonah actually did die, and God brought him back to life, which would then, of course, make Jesus' analogy. Hey, the only sign I'm going to give you is a sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Okay? And then once you realize that Jesus is now a sign, that is his resurrection. He appeared to many, over 500 at one point. Wow, it's possible then that Jonah could have died and come back to life. But 3 days and three nights in the belly of fish. Whether he survived all 3 days or died and was resurrected, we don't know. But he was a sign, and people saw him and they believed. So my question then is, as we move into the New Testament, how do we confirm the gospel? I'm going to suggest to you, the book of Deuteronomy says this. It says, let everything be confirmed with two or three witnesses. Two or three witnesses. So as we move into the New Testament, what are the seven confirmations of the gospel? Well, the first one is obvious. It has to happen, and that is the proclamation of the gospel itself. That is one witness, people testifying, this is truth. But I'm going to suggest to you, and you can do through this. You can do this. This past week, I did this. I went through the entire book of Acts. 36 times the gospel is preached. 36 times. I might be missing one or two, but as I went through every chapter, every verse, going through it, about 36 times. Do you know how many times a confirmation to the gospel was given? Every single time. Every single time. Some of them by miracles. Others, it was through people just testifying as eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Now, I suggested to you, and you have this piece of paper, Jesus' resurrection, we can do this. Simon Greenleaf said this, as a royal professor of 1848, he and Lyle Story helped catapult Harvard Law to the fame it is today, and he wrote a book, and it was about the Gospels. He said this, if you were to take the sum total of all the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is confirmed by eyewitnesses. If you were to take the sum total of that and present it in court, there would be enough evidence to confirm that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, this was not a man who was prone to exaggeration. He was a lawyer turned professor, and he was an expert in evidence gathering and evidence presenting in a court of law. And he said, there's enough evidence. So I'm going to suggest to you, church, if you were to just go, I'm not going to do that today. I did that last week. If you have, I do reference The Case for Christ. If you have that book, I'm going to encourage you, especially the last portion of it. Excellent material. Maybe if you've already read it, read it again. Excellent material. My suggestion is this. When you share the gospel, just look, just go over some of these. Commit some of these things to memory and just say, hey, do you know why I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And they might look at you and say, are you serious? Well, everybody knows that's just an issue. That's just an issue of personal preference, of faith. What do you mean you're going to, what do you mean evidence? And just share with them the evidence. And if you've forgotten, hey, online you can go and review the sermon from last week, okay? But I'm going to encourage you, go through these principles. The young men, when we got together this past Sunday morning, we went over this, but much more in depth. So I'm just going to encourage you to do that. Maybe get out The Case for Christ, read some of the pages that I described here, but know it, learn it. And when you share the gospel, allow these eyewitnesses to testify it. So we have miracles. We have evidence for Jesus' resurrection through eyewitnesses, and we can continue that evidence of the eyewitness accounts. Old Testament prophecies. How on earth can someone who lived 700 years before Christ know in such detail who he would be, how he would live, what he would accomplish? If you want the gospel in a nutshell, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. And that's really right here. If you can just take those 12 verses, a few verses from Isaiah 52, the previous chapter, but Isaiah 53, if you could just remember that, Isaiah 53, next time you sit down with someone and you share the gospel with them, say, hey, you know what? This isn't the first time since Jesus lived that the gospel was presented. Let me share with you a bird's eye view 700 years before it all happened in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. How on earth would someone know this apart from the sovereign intervention and knowledge of God himself? Again, evidence. Paul especially debated and shared with them proof, evidence that Jesus had to be the Messiah. He did that by this right here, the Old Testament prophecies, and he convinced many. I mean, that is confirmation of the gospel. Fifth thing is your personal testimony, your story. How did you come to Christ? Paul does this twice, shares his testimony. That's apart from the actual occurrence of Acts 9. So in Acts 22 and 26, he shares his testimony in a court of law, shares his testimony about how he came to Christ, how he was radically changed. You were changed by the power of the gospel. If you're a believer tonight, you were changed. And I'm going to encourage you, put together a 2, 3, 5 minute testimony that you're just, if someone were to ask you, hey, well, why do you believe that this gospel is true? Well, let me tell you my own personal encounter with Jesus Christ, and share your 2, 3 minute, 5 minute, whatever it is, testimony as far as how you came to Christ. Number 6 and number 7 is what we want to focus on. And in the sermon, I'm going to bring them together, but they are separate. Personal testimonies of God's grace to you. What has God done in your life? How has he come through for you? When you have found yourself with your back up against the wall, struggling in life, how has God's grace come through for you? I truly believe that the world is a stage on which God permits struggle, even tragedy, so that he can extend his grace, roll up his arm, so to speak, and show his mighty arm on our behalf. If we would call out to him, our hearts then are called to be surrendered, even in those moments of trial, surrendered to him and allow him to come through in his powerful, awesome ways. And sometimes we don't see that until much later. We see how God directed things and we begin to realize, wow, God, you were in this the whole time. But I made a point and I just wrote down, and I have between 1 and 2 dozen examples of how God miraculously intervened when we cried out to him. I would encourage you, write some of these stories down so that you then would be able to testify on his behalf of his grace. And then lastly, your life. Matthew 5:16. It says this, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And we're going to look at these two, how you choose to live your life and then how then God steps in if your heart is fully devoted, how he responds in his grace, and then how that is then displayed, so to speak, to those who look on. And church, I'm going to tell you this right now. This generation is so hungry for truth. They're looking for it in all the wrong places. But they're looking for truth. They're looking for something that's real. They don't want to just hear what you have to say. They want to see it. They want to see something that's authentic. If you're talking about Christianity, Jesus, death, and resurrection, so let me see it in your life. That's what they're longing for. They want to see the authenticity of the gospel lived out in your life. So turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles. I realize that was a long review, introduction, but it was very intentional. We, church, live in a generation in which people, they have goals, obviously. Many of them, it's to get married, it's to have kids. I mean, if I were to ask you what would be some of your goals, it would be some of these, to travel the world. I mean, that would be cool, guys. Your goal you have is to be happy, to be successful. And some of us would even say, well, to be famous. I want my name like a legend. Okay. Most of those, anyway, they're good goals. They're good goals, most of them. I have a mug here from my mother-in-law. We got from her when she passed away. And it says, and the mug says, she who dies with the most fabric wins. And yes, it was her goal, I think, to collect as much fabric in boxes that were just everywhere in the house. And her reasoning was, well, you never know. We just might need it. And some of us, we hang on to things. And we have boxes and piles. And because one of these days, we just might need it. And I get that reasoning. But if you've not used it in 20 years, you may not need it for the next 20. That's my reasoning. If you haven't used it in 20 years, you might want to think about a book sale, or you might want to think about a garage sale. I'm just saying. So how then should we live? When we're looking at the kings of Judah, how did they live? That's why this series is entitled One Life to Live. And so as we turn then to 2 Chronicles, Chapter 17, I'm going to read the whole chapter to you, and I want us to take a look at a few things here. Are you ready? 2 Chronicles 17, Jehoshaphat, his son, that is King Asa's son, succeeded him as king and strengthened himself against Israel. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in Judah and in the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years, I want you to just underline that if you actually have a Bible in front of you rather than your phone. I understand some phones you can highlight things. Great, do that. But underline in his early years. I'm not going to look at that this week. Next week we will. But in his early years, okay? Jehoshaphat. In his early years, he walked in the ways of his father David had followed. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father and followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. The Lord established his kingdom under his control, and all Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat so that he had great wealth and honor. Underline that as well. He had great wealth and honor. We're not going to look at We're not going to look at that this week. We're going to look at that next week. Verse 6. His heart was devoted to the ways of the Lord. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethaniel, and Micaiah to teach in the towns of Judah. With them were certain Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebediah, Asahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, and the priests Elishama and Jehoram. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. The fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Listen to this. Some Philistines brought Jehoshaphat gifts and silver as tribute, and the Arabs brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah and had large supplies in the towns of Judah. He also kept experienced fighting men in Jerusalem. Their enrollment by families was as follows: from Judah, the commanders of units of 1,000, added to the commander and with 300,000 fighting men. So underline 300,000. We're going to do some math in a moment. Next, Jehohanan, the commander, with 280,000. Next, Amasiah, son of Zichri, who volunteered himself for the service of the Lord, with 200,000. From Benjamin, remember, Benjamin was split. Some served in the north, some in the kingdom of Judah. From Benjamin, Eliada, a valiant soldier with 200,000 men armed with bows and shields. Next, Jehozabad with 180,000 men armed for battle. That totals 1,160,000. Church, just so you know, his standing army was twice the size of his father's. Twice the size. It was the size of the Cushites that fought against his father. Do you remember that story from chapter 15? Huge army. These were the men who served the king, besides those who he stationed in the fortified cities throughout Judah. I'm going to flip this. There are five events I want us to see in this chapter. Five events. The first one is what I'm going to personally call a spirit-birthed strategy. Now, in the natural, it just seems natural, okay, that he would do what he did. We're going to look at that in a moment. Number two, the next thing there was fierce devotion. His heart was devoted to the Lord. Number three, he had people go throughout Judah teaching, preaching the law, how to follow God in his holiness, in his righteousness. Number four, it says, the fear of God fell upon the surrounding nations. Judah impacted the nations around it. And then lastly, God blessed him with a powerful army, over 1.1 million soldiers. So here's my question. How did number four come about? How is it that Judah instilled the fear of the Lord on all the nations surrounding them? Now, at first glance, we would say maybe a little bit of one. That was a pretty good strategy. But number five, oh my goodness, how many people wouldn't fear the Lord if you were up against 1.1 million, huh? And most armies were nowhere near that size. But if you look at how this is worded, if you were to look there at number five, and that would be starting with verse 12, Jehoshaphat, it says, became more and more powerful. That some translations say he grew stronger and stronger. So here's what I'm gonna suggest to you. That number five, this powerful army, it didn't happen until after number four occurred. It was a consequence of God's blessing that flowed from these four things. And since they didn't really have a whole lot of control over number four, we're going to look at the first three. We're going to look at this spirit-inspired or spirit-burst strategy, Jehoshaphat's fierce devotion, and how he chose to live both intentionally and missionally, he impacted the people of Judah, and they in turn began to live in a way that impacted the nations around them. I'm going to suggest to you, why were the nations impacted? It is all because of the first three, not because of number five. They were not afraid, simply fear. They did not simply fear the Lord because Jehoshaphat had this huge army. Nope. That happened later. So what we're going to do is, as we're going to look through this, I want to ask us this question. Then how do we live like this so that we can impact the culture around us? So number one, the spirit birth strategy. Now, it was only certain cities that he targeted to put troops in and to create into garrisons, okay? There were only certain cities, and he was very strategic. There were several of them that they were, most of them, it appears, were probably on roads that led to Jerusalem. We talked about one several weeks ago. And he went and met the Cushites at that place so they would not be able to get to Jerusalem. So this is an interesting strategy. He's going to fortify. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that this is really the first time that this strategy is being implemented. And he places troops in these cities, and he does so out of a defensive measure. He doesn't do it so as to take an aggressive posture to the nations. So I'm going to suggest to you that the fear of the Lord fell on these nations only in part because their defense was strong. It wasn't because they feared Jehoshaphat would invade these nations and overtake them. That's not why they feared the Lord. I'm going to suggest to you that these three, as the nations looked on, they were wowed by it. Something was taking place in Judah, in how they chose to live their lives and how Jehoshaphat chose to live his life, both intentionally and missionally, and impacted them as a result. So I'm going to suggest to you this strategy that's defensive. As we now move it into the new covenant, I'm going to encourage you that we need to live in a way that is defensive to our culture around us. It's so very popular for us to become as much like our culture without crossing the line of sin. Christians want to produce as much entertainment. They want to engage in culture and the music. And so they listen and they watch anything and everything, and they immerse themselves in the culture with this goal. Well, I want to learn so that I can speak to these issues. Okay, I'm not going to touch on that. That is between them and the Lord, the degree to which they immerse themselves in the culture. But I'm going to tell you this, that if you walk with a wise man, you will grow wise. But if you walk with a fool, you will become a fool. If we think that we can immerse ourselves completely in our culture and not be tainted by it, we're kidding ourselves. I'm not going to tell you where to draw that line. I can't. There is so much of our culture around us. And I'm not suggesting that we should not dress like the people in our culture, that our music should not reflect the cultural rhythms and melodies and such of our culture. But what the world produces is not our diet. We need to hate what is evil. This is what Paul tells the Romans in chapter 12, verse 9. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Instead of trying to look as much like the world and for the church to adopt entertainment strategies to entertain the world, so maybe, and this is what they call the attractional model, maybe we can win them, just build and they will come. You're familiar with that phrase. I can't remember what movie that is. But if you build, they will come. And this is the mentality that many of us have adopted. And I'm not suggesting that this is wrong, but church, for us to rely on a man-made strategy, just build a beautiful building and the people will come, and maybe they'll get saved if you preach the gospel. Just don't preach it too hard because they might get offended, stop tithing, and then they leave. You know, they have amazing programs, and I'm all for programs, But church, these are simply man-made methods that we have learned. Many of these methods 100 years ago would not work at all. So I'm not opposed to adopting strategies that are things that would attract the world. We could even, when you look at churches, it's, well, I'm preaching ahead of myself here. I want to make sure that I don't do that. Our churches can become more and more like the world. And God bless phenomenal preachers. But I tell you what, if preachers could stick to the word and not focus on the side issues, not focus on the strategies, not focus on how funny they are, not focus on just, you know, their PowerPoint presentation. And no, this isn't a PowerPoint presentation. I'm not opposed to PowerPoint presentations, okay, guys? I'm not. I'm just not real good at them. But the bottom line is that we've got some great preachers. But this world is not looking to just be entertained. They want truth that when they hear it, it makes sense. And when they believe it, it transforms their life. That's the goal. And we can have all of the, you know, when you go through seminary, you learn church growth principles. And you can follow all of these church growth principles. I'm not opposed to that. But is that how we're going to grow the church? Can I just encourage you? Look for just a moment with me. How did the early church grow? How did it grow? Let's look, for example, at Acts chapter 11. I'm going to read just a few verses to you. This is after the persecution of Saul. The church has been growing in Jerusalem. Thousands have been added to the church. And now as they are reaching out, they're starting to reach the Gentiles. They plant a church in Antioch. Here's what happens. Starting with verse 19, Acts 11. Now now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, that's an island, and Antioch, that's in Syria, just north of them, telling the gospel only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. So we see the hand of God is upon them. How did they grow? Look at verse 22. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. He wants to check this out. This something amazing has happened. And when he gets there, it says, when he arrived, he saw the evidence for the grace of God. He didn't stand back and see all the numbers. He didn't stand back and see how large the building they managed to rent was and how well they decorated it. He didn't look at their awesome children's ministry or their really cool band. I'm not opposed to any of those things. But that just isn't what's going to win the lost in our generation. It's not. Here's what's going to win them. When people walk through the doors, when people come into your home, and they see the evidence of God's grace. When they look at your life, for Jehoshaphat, number two here, his fierce devotion. For Jehoshaphat, his heart was completely yielded to the Lord. People will see whether your heart is devoted to what you believe or not. If you just talk it but don't walk it, they'll see it. And people can tell whether you're authentic or whether you're just superficial. They can see, it's like they can see right through you. The world is a lot smarter than what you think, church. And here Jehoshaphat is, and he is living brazenly, boldly for the Lord. His grandfather didn't, his great-grandfather didn't, who was Rehoboam. And then Solomon, his what, great-great-grandfather, I guess that would be, he didn't either. I hope I'm not missing somebody in there. But the truth is, he did. And he lived radically for the Lord. At least in the early years, he lived like his father David did. See, his father David was intimate with the Lord. He wrote Psalms. He talked about how hard life was, but he realized that regardless of how hard life was, he was going to trust God, and he was going to cry out to God and have God step in. And God did that regularly in David's life. And his life was a testimony to the world around him. He was serving God. Church, when we are serving Jesus boldly, brazenly, and not ashamed of that, the world is going to take notice. They may persecute you, but you know what? I would rather go through this life ruffling some feathers and having some persecution, even having a hard life. I would rather have that than be silent and just look like the world as much as I can. When you're in group meetings, to just talk the way they do, to live the way they do. I would rather live radically for my Jesus than to compromise in something like this. And we make these choices every single day, church, every day. How today will my light shine? And for Jehoshaphat, he got rid of anything and everything that would distract the people and himself from full devotion to the Lord. You might want to just go through your house. What is distracting me from fully following after Jesus Christ? Anything that's a stumbling block, I'm going to encourage you, consider getting rid of it. Don't view it as something that's neutral. I think too often we do, well, that's neutral, that's neutral, that's neutral. Think about it. Is it helping you and encouraging you to follow after Jesus Christ? And if it's not, consider getting rid of it. But he was fully devoted to the Lord. Fully devoted. See, our goal is not to find out how much we can look like the world to win the world. Our goal is how much we can look like Jesus to win the world. That's what they're looking for. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, and you can write this in Exodus 33, when he's on Mount Sinai and God is saying, you know what, Moses? I am a holy God, and these are a stubborn, rebellious, sinful people. I can't go with you. I'm afraid if I go with you, I'm just going to wipe them out. That is what the people would deserve. It really would be, church. And God was even saying, Moses, I'll just start over with you. I'll take you and you will, I'll create a nation from you. And Moses says, no. And God was really testing his heart right here. God knew he was going to go with them into the promised land. But he lays this before them. He wants to see what's in your heart, Moses. Are you going to defend your people? Or are you just going to, you know what, God, I'm tired of it too. Test of a real leader. And so Moses stands for, you know what he says? He says, God, if you don't go with us and just simply send your angel, which is what he said he would do. But if you don't go with us, what is going to mark the difference between us and the rest of the nations? Church, it's not how close we can resemble our culture. It is how different. Not just so we stand out. Not so that we dress so awkwardly and weirdly that people notice us, that with regard to our hair or our clothes or whatever. No. But rather that we live so differently. We need to look at how we're choosing to live. We need to look at our priorities and what are our goals? What are we striving for? And as we do this, as we look at this, for us to consider, if it's not helping me grow, maybe I should consider getting rid of it. I remember some years ago, God had blessed us with our new house. God had blessed us, and the church was starting to grow, and we were reaching out to a ministry in town. We were actually had our service there every Sunday morning. So I would go, I would preach to this ministry, and then after that service, our church would meet. And one of the gentlemen there said, Mike, I would like you, and I'm just going to word it very differently than what he said. I would like you to be the poster child to these people for success, that if they lived for the Lord, that God can bless them like this. And I looked at him and I said, you know what? I really don't want that. Number one, I'm not. But number two, I don't think they need to see that if you follow Jesus, that he can really bless you financially, et cetera, et cetera. What they need is that when they stand hard against the world, they can have the strength, that God can display his might and his strength in their lives. I believe that when they're living intentionally for Jesus Christ, that is what's going to change the world around them. When they have that heart, that our problem is we want to serve Jesus so he can meet all of my needs, so he can I can be successful, so I can have this and have this. Yeah, if I follow Jesus and financially, look at all he'll give me. That's just the wrong heart. That God does say, test me, you know, give to me and see if I won't meet your needs. But the goal that we have today is I'm going to serve Jesus so he'll make me successful. He's just another one of those strategies as far as how to win in this world. And church, this is the mentality that the church today is adopting. And I'm going to suggest to you, don't try to look like the culture. Live radically different. Live for Jesus wholeheartedly. Learn where to draw the line. Fierce devotion. When people see that in you, it's just going to ignite something. It's going to make them hungry. They're going to want to know what makes you tick. Why are you so different? When the Israelites went into the promised land, God was with them. His presence was marked in their lives. Yes, they had success. God brought about his promises. They did conquer the land. But eventually they turned away from him and the people of the land began to conquer them. And they did not shine their light. When we pursue God, we encounter his grace and people see these things. I'm not talking about necessarily success or, you know, how much money you make. I'm talking about how you approach life. People see it. Are you a person that regularly meets defeat and feels like surrendering? And if you do, you're probably at work going to communicate that. You're probably going to talk about how hard life is. You're probably going to talk about how all of these bad things would happen. And what we want to be challenged with, church, is in view of this, let me show you now, as hard as this was, how God helped me. That's when you're going to have the world's ear. They want to know, how did you make it through that? Is God real? Is he just someone that you think about in worship on Sundays, or is he someone that steps into your life and he changes you and he can change events around you so that, excuse me, James 1:2 is true. You can truly consider it pure joy when you encounter trials of many kinds. And if you live your life this way, church, intentionally, missionally, to impact others, the world will see it. And then lastly, then how then do we live intentionally? Because it was rooted in the word. Jehoshaphat's goal was to speak the word, preach it, teach it throughout Judah. He wanted the people's lives to be changed. He didn't just want them to prosper on the outward. He wanted them to prosper on the inward. That's true shalom. That is prospering in life and having peace and even your enemies at peace with you. And guess what happened? They had peace in here and they had peace out there. The nations looked on and the fear of the Lord fell upon them. They stepped back in awe as far as what Yahweh was doing in that nation. We need to take the word of God and we need to take it in and then we need to live it out. We need to live in such a way where we're regularly impacted by the word of God. And that when we go into the mission field, we're regularly praying for the people that we come in contact with, regularly praying for them, intentionally, every day if we can. When we go into our workplace, we go in there because we want to shine Christ. We want to do our job with excellence. We want to do it with the right attitude, even if our boss doesn't. That when we do this, that people are going to see it. They will see you living your life intentionally for Jesus. They'll see it. They will see your good works. They will see how you struggle through and soldier on. They will see that there is a power at work in you that's different than what they have. When you reach out to them, like this past week, I have some of the guys this Tuesday night, and I gave them several names for guys to be praying with. So we, all of us who were there Tuesday night, we shared these names. So this past Thursday, one of the names of the guys, God opened the opportunity, and it was for like 2 minutes. And I wish it would be so much more than that. For like 2 minutes, I had an opportunity to talk with this young man. And it began to open up a little bit more. And so I asked him, I said, share with me one thing that I can be praying for you this week. And at first he misunderstood, and then I explained, and then he went on and he shared with me. And I want you to know I'm praying for you. It was a need that he had, a place to live, and I said, are you plugged into a church? And he said, I'm really not. He said, if you were, you might be able to find someone in your church. And I don't think there's anybody in my church, but then I want you to know I'm going to be praying. God can provide for you. And his goal was good. I won't get into it any more than that, but it was good. And I'm going to be praying for this young man. And I'm not going to say that the Spirit of God fell, but I believe that that was just one more brick, kind of building this wall, one more thing added to a way in which I might be able to impact him. Church, as you go through your day, as you go through your week, think about how you can live in such a radical way that's different than the world. And they want that. But as you live differently, as you respond to life situations differently, now begin to turn outward and start asking, how can I impact them? What can I say? What can I do? How can I, such a simple question, how can I pray for you this week? But the more that you are praying for these people, the more you're praying for opportunities, you're going to go into your work. And before you know it, throughout your day, you're thinking about, How can I turn this into an opportunity to speak for the Lord? Just maybe one sentence, one little tidbit. And over the years, that builds up, that adds together. And you impact people's lives. People see Jesus in you, and that's now what they want. And if you step back and you look at the book of Acts, in Acts 2, in a hostile culture, they managed to win the favor of all the people. The very people that crucified Jesus now began to look at the saints, and they were drawn to them. It wasn't just because of the miracles, it was because of how they chose to live out their faith. And it concludes with this, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Church, that's how I want to live. That's how Jehoshaphat, at least in his early days, lived. Can you stand with me? Let's just pray that this is how God would help us live. Father, I want to thank you for the power of your word, Lord God, for the power of testimony, for the power of your Spirit. God, we want to live boldly and authentically in this generation. We want to shine Christ that is so bold, so extravagant, so that they would see Jesus in us. Father, how else will the world know if you are not with us, if you are not living through us, that we are truly engaged in this life-giving relationship with God himself. So Lord, that's our prayer. Help us as we live intentionally, missionally, every day, outwardly focused to impact the culture, this generation. Lord, I pray, do this, empower us as we seek to live for you every day for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.